Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How would we in the Western world in the 21st century manage if a reader threw at us quotation after quotation from the Psalms and other books in the Old Testament, as the writer to the Hebrews did in today's passage? Some Christians in the ancient Mediterranean world would have had the opportunity to read a written copy of the letter to the Hebrews, but most Christians would probably hear it read aloud to them in church. Perhaps in the ancient world, people were more trained than we are to taking in what was read to them and retaining it well. It's a bit of a barrage of quotations, isn't it? We might absorb the first, quite a well-known quotation from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or more traditionally, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Besides, the challenge to the listeners has just been issued in verse 4. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Sorry, I've got lights coming around here. Care for that. The point the writer is making was spelled out in the last verse that Ben talked about last week. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then next, Hebrews quotes from Nathan's prophetic words to David, "I, the Lord, will be his father, and he will be my son." Then the author quotes from Deuteronomy 32, but not from the Hebrew text, as you can discover by looking up the Deuteronomy passage in the Pew Bibles. At that point, on page 297, a footnote tells you that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have quite a different statement. And on the page with today's passage on it, page 1704, as Carly mentioned, there is a bunch of footnotes on the bottom right-hand side of the page giving the references for this barrage of quotations. But noting in the case of this quotation from Deuteronomy that Hebrews follows not the Hebrew text but the Greek version and the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran on the edge of the Dead Sea. So the writer to the Hebrews attributes to God the statement, "Let all God's angels worship him." The writer goes on, quoting Psalm 104, two verses from Psalm 45, three verses from Psalm 102, all in their Greek translation. But when the writer comes to the Old Testament verse most quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, he or she repeats the challenge given at the start of the string of quotations. To which of the angels did God ever say? And then quotes Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." My copy of the New International Version has that nicely strung out as a piece of poetry, three lines of poetry. So it's a massive proof of the writer's point in verse 4 that Ben expounded last week. God's son, his firstborn, his only son, is vastly superior to the angels. I'm inclined to think that the writer to the Hebrews had a written text of the Old Testament on the desk. Other writers in the New Testament often make small mistakes when they quote the Old Testament. Paul, for example, can differ from what the text of the Old Testament says, presumably because he's quoting from memory. This writer's quotations, even though there are still a few minor variations from our modern printed text of the Greek Old Testament, this writer's quotations follow the words of the Greek translation very closely indeed. And the writer sums up on the angels at the end of this long string of quotations from the Old Testament, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Jesus Christ is way above the angels. Jesus Christ is the one Christians should adhere to." The role of the angels is to be ministering servants, spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. One commentary I read paraphrased verse 14 as, "All these angels, as we have been showing from Scripture, are subordinate to God and therefore to Christ as the Son of God. They live to worship God in heaven and to serve him by being sent on earthly missions for the benefit of those to whom God is to give salvation." The action required from us is spelled out in the next verse. "Therefore, for this reason, in view of all we have heard in chapter 1 about the supremacy of the Son of God, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." The emphasis is probably on the last few words, that bold statement about drifting away. "Remember that Jesus our Lord is far superior to the angels, and do not drift away from him." The author may have had in mind the image of a ship that is washed away from its moorings and drifts aimlessly. Certainly the ship is an image for the soul in earlier Greek writings. But the boldness of the warning, lest we drift away, doesn't encourage us to see the ship of the soul here. It is not even said what we might drift away from, what we have heard, perhaps, Christ, perhaps. And what is a good way to avoid drifting away? Paying the most careful attention to what we have heard. In our case, we should think about what we have read in the Bible, though we do hear messages as well as Bible readings in our church services, and we can determine to pay attention to sermons. But what is even more important for shaping ourselves so that we do not drift away from the Son of God is our personal Bible reading during the week. That can easily outweigh what we hear and learn on Sundays. Ben asked us last week how God spoke to people in the Old Testament, and there were lots of suggestions. There were angels, the tablets of stone that Moses brought down, the prophets, the Song of Deborah, and there was even a donkey. The writer refers back to those experiences of the Jews. Verse 2 of chapter 2 points out that the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. So the punchline for us is, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The writer talks about a lesser situation in the Old Testament times, where nevertheless every act of disobedience was punished. But now Christ has come. There will be no escape for those who neglect the message about such a great salvation. This salvation, we read in verse 3, was first announced by the Lord Jesus. But God has amply strengthened the testimony. God has provided signs and wonders and various miracles to support the evidence. There are also gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, which we'll celebrate next Sunday. Actually, I'll be celebrating it in Armidale. It is as though God has entered the courtroom of history and corroborated the testimony of those who followed the Lord and proclaimed salvation. The second generation of Christians, including the author of Hebrews and the recipients of the letter, had ample testimony from the first generation of followers of Jesus. They had testimony that these events actually happened. And I've said before that the resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested events in the ancient Roman Empire. The author is warning Christians not to drift away and not to ignore such a great salvation. Drifting away from the message means drifting away from God. And we know something about how people drift away from meeting together and encouraging one another in church services. There's a couple at Wilton whose musical contribution I miss, and they actually came to Ben and told him that they were not going to stop coming to church. But more often people skip church for a few weeks and then for a month or two, and finally they stop coming altogether. And of course it's our job to look around us where we normally sit and notice that somebody hasn't been here for a few weeks and try to get in touch with them. It is important to avoid a gradual, unthinking movement away from the faith, as Peter O'Brien said in his commentary on Hebrews. I'd like to close with a collect for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that encouraged and supported by your holy word, we may embrace and always hold fast the joyful hope of your everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ.